God of transformation, who is at once the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and yet always and even now creating something new. We give you thanks for this wondrous intersection of continuity and innovation at which we stand this day. Grateful for the leaders past who have called and inspired and built and blazed a trail along which we've followed. Grateful no less for the anticipation of all that lies ahead, the outline of which is still just beyond our capacity to see. It's a fearful, sometimes sentimental, and yet exhilarating moment in our discipleship. And as always, we entrust ourselves to your leading hand. For you, we know, have not stayed behind us, trapped somewhere in memory, but are even now moving ahead of us, beckoning, calling our name. We pray for the courage to go along with you. We pray as well for those whose movements just now are slower and in need, and need in special ways our own companionship. We pray for those who are ill, who are anxious, who are confused, or who have put themselves in danger on our behalf. Bless them, we pray, with a sense of your presence, even as they experience ours. God of transformation, continue your transformational work in our lives and in our church, for we commit ourselves to your care and leading in the name of Jesus, who taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." The scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew's gospel, the 17th chapter of his book, the first 9 verses that begin this way. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and his brother John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 dwellings here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, suddenly a bright cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud a voice said, "This is my son, the beloved. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell to the ground and were overcome by fear. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Get up, don't be afraid." And when they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them, "Tell no one about the vision until after the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." Shall we pray? Loving God, dwell in our hearts and just now our minds. as we seek to receive the gift of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It might only be the car dealerships and the furniture stores that pay all that much attention to it anymore, but just a couple of weeks ago, on the calendar, there was recently set aside a day to celebrate President's Day. A sort of hybrid day commemorating the births of two significant presidents, George Washington and Abraham Lincoln. Now, my guess is that every president probably has his seasons of frustration, but these two seem to me to be united in more ways than just proximate birthdays. Washington presiding over the eruptive birth of a nascent nation, and all the competing interests and strong personalities that had to feel most of the time like herding cats. Lincoln, the erstwhile and perennially unsuccessful candidate, who suddenly won only to find himself thrust into the presidency at the very time that the Republic was pulling itself apart at the seams. I've got to imagine that both of those now revered elder statesmen had more than one moment when they were ready to sign a letter of resignation and vacate the White House for a quieter, simpler life somewhere back home, away from the public eye. But somehow, each, in his turn, discerned a sustaining and compelling call deep in the night or deep in the soul to go on. A galvanizing moment when they were convicted by a voice insisting, reassuring, that you were born for this very moment. You were called to this very work. The Irish talk about such experiences in spatial terms, where two worlds sort of meet. Thin places, where the usually thick cartilage buffering heaven and earth narrows to such wafer thinness as to permit one to sort of reach up and into the upper realm. Heaven comes so close as to be able to touch it. Some believe that there are, in fact, literal thin places, spiritual hotspots like Sedona, Arizona, the island of Iona off the coast of Scotland, like Mecca or Jerusalem or Mount Sinai, or a particularly surrounded little address in Norwalk, Iowa, next door to the hardware store. But for others, thin places are less literal and more experiential, as any place where our hearts are uniquely opened, like a small inn in eastern Vermont, a campsite in Yosemite National Park, a Colorado vista, a Vesper center at church camp, a particular piece of music, a painting, a poem, a burst of fireworks under a night sky, a clarifying moment, a person, a ritual. One of those places or experiences in my own biography was the service that took place somewhere close to 33 years ago in Abilene, Texas, during which certain of my credentials and commendations were read, a sermon was preached, and I, the object of all this weird attention, was directed to kneel down on the floor at the foot of the steps to the chancel while the elders of that congregation and the accumulated ministers who had gathered for the occasion placed their hands on my head and shoulders and prayed for the ministry that I was beginning. It was, in the tradition of the ancient church, an ordination, a thin place par excellence, But just what is, I wonder, the action in a service of ordination, and who is the intended audience? In an objective sense, ordination is the official act by which the church sets one apart for ministry. It doesn't so much impute assets or install in a candidate gifts and graces that weren't there before, but rather calls attention to or names what the church has already discerned to be present. It is, in a way, the church's official authorization to serve the church in this particular way, something kind of like the church's good housekeeping seal of approval, denoting that this person has successfully satisfied the basic minimum requirements for the task. Well, in that sense, ordination is for the wider church. The audience of an ordination is the wider church, whose interested eyes might every now and then fall on this particular individual with a ministry in mind. You've gotten to share a couple of those significant moments in recent years. But more often than I ever dreamed would be the case, I find myself thinking about the comment that was made by one of my seminary professors, who said that ordination, for all of its potential value to the church, is ultimately for the benefit of the candidate. There will be times, he warned us that day in class, when you will doubt your abilities. You'll doubt your gifts. You'll doubt your calling. And in the midst of those seasons of doubt, he said, ordination will stand there as a kind of collective reminder, reassurance even, that even though you may not be able to see them, the church has recognized your gifts and affirmed your graces. The church has seen God working in you in ways that make you suitable for this work. And ordination, he said, more than anything, is the church's gift to you to help you remember. Well, I think of that as I read this familiar story about Jesus and a handful of his disciples up on the mountaintop. Jesus and, as I say, two or three of his disciples, closest disciples, ascend this mountain, presumably for a brief bit of R&R. And while there, some amazing things happened, strange visitations, a couple of people who've been dead for thousands of years suddenly present. Appearances, voices, awe. So for whose benefit did this mountaintop experience take place? Was it for Jesus, perhaps, needing some encouragement and validation at this point in his ministry? That would make some sense. Was it for the disciples, and by extension, all of us latter-day disciples who routinely need a little close dose of confirmation of our own when our faith begins to wane as a result of the difficulties or perhaps merely the distractions that routinely surround us? And why, I wonder, did this episode take place at this point in the story? After all, as far as we're concerned, we've already heard by this time a voice from the heavens claiming Jesus to be God's very Son. We've heard the voice say, "This is my beloved." When he was baptized, we heard that same voice. We heard these very words on the wings of God's descending Spirit. "This is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased." So why, 17 chapters later or so, this Yogi Berra-like deja vu all over again moment? And what are we to make of these mysterious visitations and affectations? According to the story, it wasn't until they heard the voice from the heavens that the disciples fell to the ground in fear, but I gotta say, if two dead people were suddenly to appear animated in my company, that would be quite enough, thank you very much, to get me looking from behind a big rock. And Jesus, standing there all bleached and radioactive. What's this all about? Well, maybe, as I think about it, this thin place was, in fact, all for the benefit of Moses and Elijah. I mean, if ever anyone deserved some affirmation, some confirmation, it would be these two people. Both men had served God valiantly in less than desirable circumstances, undergoing hard times and serious dangers with precious little TLC. For Elijah, it was life as mostly a hunted fugitive, hiding out, trying to remain faithful while also trying to remain simply alive. I mean, to be sure, he had his wonderful, exciting successes, humiliating all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in a fiery demonstration, and pulling off other various and noteworthy miracles. But it was hardly all glory. And when he really needed a sign, when he was really at the low point of his life, when he really needed some spiritual get up and go, what he got was not thunderclap sounds from God or mighty winds, but this puny little still small voice. And Moses, after risking his life in front of the king of Egypt and nursemaiding the Israelites all the way across the wilderness, what's his reward? A distant view from a mountaintop of that promised land that after all of his work and heartache and risk, he would not in the end ever get to enter. It must have been like being paraded through a cafeteria line to look at all the entrees and all the options and all those arrayed desserts and not get to have a taste. Oh, that and an unmarked grave. Thank you very much. Maybe then this little confab on the mountaintop was for the two of them, Moses and Elijah, more than anybody else. A little long overdue recognition that all of their hard work, all of their wonderful efforts had not been in vain, that something actually had come of their people, their fidelity, their vision, their lives. All the law, all the prophets, all the law is embodied in Moses, all the prophets is embodied in Elijah, come to bear in this one single individual, Jesus. Continuity from them into something new. You know, it doesn't take much. I've often said it doesn't take very many birdies to keep a golfer coming back. It doesn't take much light piercing the thick darkness to offer a little glimmer of hope. So maybe God was throwing Moses and Elijah a bone. It could, of course, be that this story is more of a hindrance, though, than a help, more of a separation than an inspiration. It could, more than anything else, create a kind of unfortunate distance, calling attention, as it seems to do, to Jesus' uniqueness, his difference, rather than his similarity. I mean, think for a moment about an example I've already given. Does celebrating Washington's and Lincoln's birthdays, and by extension, their considerable accomplishments, come at the expense of separating their work from our own? I mean, do the red letters on our calendar implicitly suggest that what they did was unusual, was unique, was extraordinary, out of reach for the rest of us? Devotions like crafting community, protecting the vulnerable, demanding equality. I mean, wouldn't they, you think, by contrast, argue that what they were about is precisely what all of us ought to be about? And what then of Jesus, spiritually visited and all radioactive. Would Jesus want to underscore how he is like us or how much he's different? You know, it's interesting to me that not only Matthew here, but Mark and Luke as well include this story in their tellings. It's also in the second letter of Peter. What did they all want us to hear in it? How might this story nourish us? Well, man, I can't say with any certainty, but I do think that there is more than enough grace here to go around in a way that affords a thin place for all of those concerned. I mean, God knows the disciples were always in need of some nudging and clarification, and if seeing all the pieces assembled in this one place, the personification of the law, the embodiment of the prophets, the mountaintop, the glow of God's own presence, and the sounds of God's own voice saying, in effect, get it? If all that helped them along, then gosh, well and good. And are we so blinded by our conviction about the divinity of Jesus that we can't appreciate how his humanity might have appreciated a little encouragement and affirmation along the way as well? And if Jesus and his disciples could benefit from the experience of this little thin place where they felt God and the company of heaven close enough to touch, can it be all that terrible to admit that we could use that same kind of thing from time to time? It's easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get kind of covered up, burdened down, professionally, to be sure, emotionally, psychologically, but also spiritually. It doesn't take all that much to keep us going, but we too, every now and then, could sure use a sign. Need to feel the very nearness of heaven, the proximity of the holy in all of its manifestations. Every now and then we could use it too, if only for a moment, this needing to be paralyzed by glory, to be visited by truth, to see between the cracks a little blaze of light. Maybe the songwriter Leonard Cohen was thinking something of those places when he wrote this chorus in his song called Anthem. Ring the bells, he wrote, that still can ring. Forget your perfect offering. There is a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. And maybe this story itself can be for us one of those little cracks through which the light of God gets in to buoy, to encourage, to affirm, to bless. Shall we pray? So indeed, O God, visit us with encouragement and confirmation, a reassurance about the continuity of all we have known before and how it leads forward into what we are only beginning to imagine. Bless us, O God, and transform our spirit. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.